Let's pray together and ask for the Lord to help us as we study and receive His Word together. Our God, our Father, will You send to us Your Spirit? Will You make us willing and able to receive Your Word with gladness, to accept from Your good hand an admonishment, a correction, a rebuke where it is necessary, encouragement for our weak and failing minds and hearts? Will You help us to walk in obedience to You, to walk in an active and lively faith before our God, to look at the world around us as we walk in it while not being of it, confessing that it does often cause to our hearts a measure of distress? We pray that You will instruct us on how to find relief from the distress of the world, the flesh, and the devil in the person and work of Your own dear Son. We ask this in His name. Amen. You turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Psalm number 4, continuing a short series of selected psalms in the first book of the Psalter. I've mentioned now a couple of times, I've been encouraged by a book by O. Palmer Robertson in looking at the structure of the psalms, and he says that the first 41 psalms, which constitute book 1 of the Psalter, can be summed up with one word, and it's confrontation. The word confrontation. And I think if there is a word that suits our time more than the word confrontation, I'm not sure what it is. Stress is a common feature of the human condition in this fallen world. A number of studies have, from various sources and authors, have sought to examine the causes and quantify the effects of stress upon human beings. I read a study this week from the American Psychological Association. This is a few years back, but I think the data is going to be accurate, even for our day today. And trying to identify the top causes of stress among people in America. Number 1 was job pressure. Number 2 was money. Number 3, health. Number 4, relationships. Number 5, poor nutrition. 6, media overload. And 7, sleep deprivation. And specifically, in the sleep deprivation, it's listed as an inability to release adrenaline and other stress hormones. People who cited physical symptoms in this study identified the top physical symptoms that they felt. 51% of people who were enduring stress felt fatigue, 44% headaches, 34% upset stomachs, 30% muscle tensions, 23% changes in appetite, 17% teeth grinding, 15% change in sex drive, 13% feeling dizzy. Stress can have a profound effect on our bodies. Those who cited psychological symptoms experienced in order the following: irritability or anger, 50% of respondents, 45% feeling nervous, 45% lacking of energy, and 35% feeling as though they could cry. Distress has a profound effect on our whole person, both the inner man and the outer man. But it's not new to our day. The data I just cited was from a 2014 study. I think it's certainly applicable in 2020, but it was also applicable millennia ago. The human condition is much the same. We wrestle with the same sinful nature that our forefathers did. They also wrestle, just as we do, with sinful men and women around them. The world, the flesh, the devil, is a constant threat to every human being in every sphere. Psalm number 4, I've entitled the sermon today, Relief from Distress. I wonder if you could relate to some of the things that were revealed in that study, the same kinds of sources of stress, the same sort of physical manifestations, the same sort of mental and psychological manifestations of that stress. Psalm number 4 is not to be considered a template or a checklist or a paint-by-numbers pattern, But it is a prayer. It's an individual prayer of lament. But in it, we are instructed on how it is that distress affects our person and how it is that we go to God and trust the good character of God to relieve us of that distress. The first three verses, and I'll show you this briefly before I read the psalm. It's only eight verses. The first three, we can look at under the heading, "The Lord hears because he first called." Then in verses 4 and 5, we see an active response of faith from David. His faith is active. It is not passive. And then in the last two verses, true and eternal good, lasting good, is found in the face of God alone. The historical setting of the psalm is unknown to us. Commentators are varied in their opinions on when this psalm was composed. I lean toward, and again, I can't be conclusive, I lean towards this being composed in the time either after, immediately after David was driven from Jerusalem by his own son, by Absalom, or perhaps in the days of him returning to Jerusalem, reflecting upon that. But I lean that way, but I can't be certain of that. Hear the word of God, Psalm number 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Repeatedly, in these first few verses, repeatedly and boldly, David appeals to the Lord to be heard and answered. And he says very clearly in verse 1, you have given me relief when I was in distress. That's where I get I'm not all that creative, that's where I get the title of the sermon, Relief from Distress. And I wonder if you can relate to this. The problem that David has, and this is in verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? I wonder if you can relate to this. David is in distress because others are shaming him, saying evil things about him that aren't true, and are seeking after lies about him. And there are others who are believing it. And this is distressing to David. I think that historically the best fit, in my opinion, is that this is after Absalom has driven him from the city of Jerusalem. And there are all manner of men, including David's own private and personal counselor, who has betrayed him and now are saying all manner of things against him. But repeatedly, David boldly goes to the Lord to be heard and answered. That is the driving theme, especially those first three verses. Answer me. Hear me. Know that the Lord has set apart for the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. What is the basis for David's boldness? What is the basis for David being able to say, God, you have to hear me. I want you to hear me. What is David's basis for making such a claim? It is because God is the one who has called him and set him apart for himself. That's in verse 3. But no, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That's the foundation. That's the basis on which David is able boldly to come to God and say, hear me. David's confidence rests in the fact that he was called by God and set apart from him. Now surely, David knew, really, this. Now David had a pretty spectacular and a unique situation in which God called him. You remember this. You turn with me in 1 Samuel. Turn back to 1 Samuel. This is in the historic books of the Bible. We have the account of David being chosen by God and anointed. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel 16, Saul has betrayed the Lord. Saul has proven unfit and unworthy of being a king. And God has made the decision to remove Saul from the throne. And in chapter 16, God is working through the prophet Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably? And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The scene here in Psalm 4 is David on his bed at night contemplating his present circumstances, his present distress, but also contemplating that which has gone before it. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. Lord, I know this has happened before, and I remember that you called me. I've just been run out of town by my very own son. My throne has been stolen by conspiracy. But you know what? I remember you called me. It is you who set your name upon me. Therefore, I can call to you because you called me first." David's confidence rests in the fact that he was called by God and set apart from him. Now, David's situation was unique. I mean, he was anointed and set apart as a king, but he doesn't look to his position as king as the place of his comfort. He looks to the fact that God called him and set him apart, as he does with each and every one of his children. I had a brother that called me this week. It was one of those, I text him and asked him to call me. He called me, and then you know how that sometimes is. We picked up the phone. We had a bad connection. And I, hello, we're acting like we're in a phone commercial, and hello. And then I said, this is David. And I thought immediately to myself, well, that was silly. He called me. He knows who I am. And it's like that with God. Sometimes we're calling to him as, "Hey, it's David. I need to talk to you." And he says, "I know. I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who put my name upon you. I'm the one who's put my spirit upon you." And this is the consistent message throughout the scriptures. It's rooted in an eternal love for his people. God calls men and women and boys and girls to himself. And he sets them apart as holy, and he invites us into his presence because he has called us. We see this in Isaiah chapter 43. I read this in the call to worship, but the first two verses says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." See, those are covenant terms. Israel, Jacob, these are covenant language. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? Because I have called you and made you mine. The Apostle John comes to this very same conclusion. This is in John's first epistle. John's first epistle in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he testifies in this way. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. See, God called us first. And John goes on, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Saints, David is able to say this. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord calls, or the Lord hears when I call to him. David recognizes this fact. That God hears us when we call because he called us first. That's the basis that we go to him. That's the basis for David's confidence, and so is it for us. David says in verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. David pleads not his own merit, but the righteousness of the one who has called him. One commentator says it this way. He says, David addresses God as my righteousness because it is God who has made his covenant with him. It is God who has established his kingdom. It is God who has promised him a throne forever. In a word, God is righteous and he has given his righteousness to David. Saints, if you're in Christ, this is true of you also. This is true of you also. And the scene is David here in his distress, his head on his pillow at night. David, it may have been a rock for a pillow. But as he laid down and contemplated his lot, contemplated his own distress, this was what he was thinking about and meditating upon. It was God who called me. It is God of my righteousness who has called me. And if you are in Christ, this is true of you. You are not a king as David was, but you have been given a kingdom. And you are a priest unto the kingdom of God. God has made a sure covenant with you through his very own Son. God has promised you an inheritance as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. God is righteous, and he has given his righteousness to you. We see this in the book of Revelation, in John's vision there in chapter 1. In verse 4, John hears this. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, you can be confident in your distress that God hears you and will answer you because he has set his eternal love upon you, because he has called you to himself, because he has set you apart for his own purposes. The Apostle Peter understood this too. In 1 Peter 5, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What a promise. In our distress, we can boldly go before the throne of grace knowing we belong to God. God called us. We are not interrupting him. We are not uninvited guests. We have been called by him, and therefore we have the confidence that not only will he receive us, but he cares for us. He has set his covenant love upon us. David confidently calls upon God to relieve his distress, and he remembers that God has done so previously, and he expects God's gracious response to his prayer once again. And all of this is because God has called him and set him apart. Well, how then did David respond? He's reminding himself of these things. He's calling upon God with a boldness and a confidence that God will hear him because God first called him. But then we see in verses 4 through 5 the response of faith from David. And I want us to note that David's faith is a very active faith. It's not a passive faith. So that's the second point. The response of faith to the Lord is active and not passive. If we start with the premise that we are able to go to God because he has first called us, if God has called us first, then how do we respond? And how do we continue to respond? We respond with a faith that is active and not passive. In verses 5 and 6, I'm sorry, verses 4 and 5, those two little verses, there are five imperatives, five commands here, demonstrating to us that faith is active. It is not passive. Be angry, verse 4, and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. I want to consider these commands one by one because in this we find the expression of an active and lively faith. The first one is be angry. And there is some debate among translators. This is translated in the LXX, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the same way that using the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there is some merit in the translation of angry, but others like John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon translate, or Matthew Henry, translate in terms of stand in awe, tremble. I'm reading from the ESV, and the footnote is be agitated. And David is speaking really, I think, simultaneously to two audiences, or perhaps three. One is to his enemies. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling his enemies to repentance. He says, be angry and do not sin. You may have just grievances. You may have some things that you need to bring to light, but don't sin in doing so. Put your trust in the Lord. But I think more than likely, David is speaking to other believers and speaking to his own soul here. This is David's self-talk. And I think we do well to learn from his example. Be angry, stand in awe, tremble, yet without sin. God himself is angry against sin, isn't he? We see this throughout the Old and New Testaments. God is angry against sin. So it is not sinful for God's people to be angry against sin. And heaven help us if we cannot look at the distresses and the sins of our present evil age and not be angry about some of those. Something is deeply wrong with us if we are not angry at the injustices and travesties that we observe in our culture. Something is very wrong if we are not angry about those things, if we are not agitated about that, if we are not trembling and standing in awe of God as we consider the judgment that is being stored up on those who are perpetuating such evil. As we contemplate this present evil age and the particular evils that we have witnessed, the psalmist calls us to bring those evils before the face of God, to bring them into his presence. And sometimes, in the hustle and bustle of our busy days, in practical ways, this may hit us when we lay our head down on the pillow at night, or perhaps 3 a.m. experience where your eyes are wide open and here I am, Lord, and here's the weight of the world is upon me. What do I do? How does the Scripture help me in this area? How does the Scripture, particularly Psalm 4, how does it encourage me here? The exhortation, the command is be angry, stand in awe of God's righteousness, tremble before his white, hot holiness, and do not sin. Bring those cares, bring that anger, bring that distress before the throne of God's grace. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. See, this is a call to humility. This is a call to recognize that according to the opportunity and authority that I have, I may be limited in what I can do about a particular evil that I observe. But I can bring that care, that trouble, that anxiety, that distress before the Lord and say, Lord, you are just. You are right. And that's why David immediately says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds. Be silent. That's the next command. Ponder in your own hearts. This Hebrew word that's translated hearts, it means the inner man. It's really pondering your guts, in your inner person. It's your affections, it's your emotions. It's think carefully about this. This is a call to self-reflection. This is a call beyond looking at the world around us and saying, oh my, this is really bad. This is also a call to self-reflection. Say, where am I guilty? Where is the sin that remains in me? And humility requires us to ponder evil. And by doing so, we're going to discover afresh that evil also lurks within us. Sin lurks and remains within our own hearts. Not only in the world around us, but evil lies close at hand. Wickedness dwells within us too. Oh, that we would discipline ourselves, train ourselves to ponder in our hearts. How often we might discover that our own sinful responses to evil have led to or increased our present distress. And surely you know this to be the case. Sometimes you are justly distressed about something outside of you, and then you realize your sorrows have been magnified because of the way you responded to that. I know that's been the case with me. There is some evil. There is some wickedness. There is some offense against me, and I have only made the problem worse by the way in which I respond to it. Charles Spurgeon said, tremble and sin not. How many reverse this counsel and sin but tremble not? Oh, that men would take the advice of this verse and commune with their own hearts. Surely a want of thought must be one reason why men are so mad as to despite Christ and hate their own mercies. Oh, that for once their passions would be quiet and let them be still so that in solemn silence they might review the past and meditate upon their inevitable doom. Surely, a thinking man might have enough sense to discover the vanity of sin and the worthlessness of the world. Stay, rash sinner. Go to thy bed and think upon thy ways. Ask counsel of thy pillow and let the quietude of night instruct thee. It's good counsel. In the immediate context, the psalmist has in mind pondering our own lives and the world around us on our beds, but let's look for other opportunities beyond that. Young people in particular, listen to me. We live in a noisy world. Amen? We live in a noisy world. We live in a world that's just inundated with white noise and background noise and TVs and radios and podcasts. And are you training yourself to seek silence? Or are you doing everything you can to avoid that? Do you live your life in headphones? You get in the car and immediately turn the radio on? Do you want noise all around you? Do you hit the ground in the morning and the TV or something comes on? And sometimes that is a way that we're avoiding hearing our own thoughts. And that's not healthy. The psalmist is urging us. In the immediate context, it's do this on your bed. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed. But let's not restrict that to only that time. Let's seek out opportunities to be alone with your own thoughts, to be quiet before the Lord. That's the next command. Be silent. Be silent. Matthew Henry says, one good means of preventing sin and preserving a holy awe is to be frequent and serious in communing with our own hearts. Examine them by serious self-reflection that you may acquaint yourselves with them and amend what is amiss in them. Employ them in solemn, pious meditations. Let your thoughts fasten upon that which is good and keep closely to it. Choose a solitary time. Do it when you lie awake upon your beds. Before you turn yourself to go to sleep at night, when you awake in the night, meditate upon God and the things that belong to your peace. Be still. Listen to this. When you have asked conscience a question, be silent and wait for an answer. Even in unquiet times, keep your spirits calm and quiet. I love that. When you have asked conscience a question, be silent and wait for an answer. Now, we know from the scriptures that our consciences can falsely accuse us. And that needs to be corrected by the Word and Spirit. But often our conscience is correct in its accusation against us. And we need to be willing to hear it. And not jam the signal with all kinds of noise around us. So that we don't have to deal with the conflicting thoughts of our own mind. When our own conscience brings before us a true testimony of our guilt, what do we do with that? Is our position basically put our fingers in our ears and go, la, 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 I don't want to hear that. Or do we hear it? David says, be angry, do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts. Be silent. Verse 5, a fourth imperative, offer right sacrifices. Offer right sacrifices. Now think about this. Let's reason through this. Here's the psalmist. Here's David on his bed. What do you think he has in mind when he says offer right sacrifices to God? Does he mean to say, go ahead and get up, maybe in the middle of the night, but go get a bull, a goat, a pigeon, and go and take it down to the... No, that's not what he's talking about. This is the sacrifice of the heart. Now we know from the authority of the scriptures that under the new covenant, we would not be looking to the same sacrificial system that David looked to anyway. We are no longer sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats, are we? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6, makes this very clear. He's talking about this sacrificial system, and the apostle says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, meaning into the holy place, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without the taking of blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of his people. This is the most holy place. Only the high priest, and him only once a year, and even then, only with the shedding of blood, could the high priest go into the most holy place. David is boldly going into this most holy place in prayer, saying, Lord, hear me. Continuing in chapter 9 of Hebrews, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Beloved, that is a critical piece to understand. The blood, the sacrifice of bulls and goats cannot perfect the conscience, can do nothing to help us when our conscience is tormented, either because we've been sinned against or because of the sins of our own heart. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what does it mean here in verse 5 of Psalm 4? Offer right sacrifices to God. How do we, as believers in Christ, under the new covenant, how do we understand this language? What does it mean to offer a right sacrifice to God as you lay in bed at night and your conscience testifies accurately to you that you have sinned? How do you make a right sacrifice to God? And maybe a helpful way is to think about what is the wrong sacrifice? What is not a right sacrifice? Well, one would be making assertions of our own righteousness or excusing our sin. As we lay quietly, and even our own conscience testifies against us, and we immediately begin to make excuses for what we did or said or didn't do or say. We begin to bargain with God. We promise to do better next time. Those are wrong sacrifices. What is the right sacrifice? It's to plead the blood of Jesus Christ who has atoned for your sin. That is the right sacrifice. As your conscience testifies that the world around you is wicked and the wicked seem to be prospering, as your conscience testifies that you also are guilty of sin, and that adds to your distress, or maybe that is the sole cause of your distress. David said, our faith is to be an active faith, not a passive one. Offer right sacrifices to God. On one occasion recorded for us in John chapter 6, crowds of people asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And do you know what Jesus' answer was? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work. This is the work of God. This is the right sacrifice. To believe the gospel of the Son. To believe that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sin and that he has cleansed you and that his blood and sacrifice is sufficient even to cleanse your conscience. And David immediately follows this. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Reaffirm your trust that God will do everything that he said he will do in and through his own Son. Believe the gospel. For the true child of God, it is often the case that the distress that we experience is from the burden of our own sin or the ways in which our sin has contributed to a situation. An active and lively faith recognizes the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. An active and lively faith purposes to walk before him in true righteousness. An active and lively faith renews its dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. David says, be angry, be distressed, be agitated, tremble, stand in awe, and yet do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts. Think about these things. Think about your own conscience. Be silent. Be willing to listen to the testimony of your conscience. Offer right sacrifices. Plead the blood and righteousness of Christ. Trust the Lord. Renew your dependence upon the power of Christ revealed in the gospel. And lastly, let's look at the last two verses. True and eternal good is found only in the face of God. And here's where David resolves his distress. He asks in verse 6, he repeats a question. There are many who say, who will show us some good? There are many who say, who will show us some good? Have you ever said something like that? Have you ever said, man, where is any good going to come? I'm sure you have. I know I have. Maybe not using those exact words, but you've said something close to that. And the beauty of the Psalms is that the Spirit of God uses them as a help to us to express things that we might struggle to express otherwise. You've ever had one of those, an itch on somewhere on your back that you just can't reach? And you're like a grizzly bear against a tree, just trying to reach that itch. There are times as a human being when we have emotions, we have feelings, we have things like that we just can't reach. And the Psalms are a beautiful tool that God has given to us to help us reach those emotions and articulate things that we would struggle to express otherwise. So when we have a New Testament promise, the Spirit will help us in our weakness, will help us when we don't know how to pray. One of the tangible, objective ways the Spirit does that is through the Psalter. It's helping us to pray as we ought to pray. And David here expresses this. There are many who say, who will show us some good? And look how he resolves this. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. David recognizes the only true and lasting good, the only eternal good, is going to be found in the face of God alone. He sees very clearly that even in the midst of his distress, he is far better off than his adversaries. Look what he says about his adversaries. They have put more joy in my, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. We might look at those who have slandered us. We might look at those who have opposed us and say, well, they're prospering. Their bank accounts are full. They seem to be have piles of cash or other measures of prosperity, and here I am suffering their reproach. And David is able to say that even in the midst of my distress, I'm far better off than they are when they're dancing and feasting and enjoying wine in plenty. A Christian in distress is far better off than an unbeliever in his height of his success. David rests eternally secure before the face of God. And here, we have this picture of our brother David on his bed in distress, and he finishes with this in verse 8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I will lie down and sleep. You make me dwell in safety. And as I thought about that, what is David seeking safety? And I think there's a number of things that come out here in the Psalms. One is from outside enemies. Clearly, there are those who oppose him. There are those who have turned his honor into shame. Those who have spoken lies about him, who've sought after and believed vain words about their king. David has external enemies. And he says, because of the Lord, because of the face of God, because I rest in him, I am secure from them. As the Lord Jesus told his disciples, do not fear the one who can kill your body, but fear the one who can kill your soul and condemn you to hell. See, David knew his enemies, at best, they could only kill half of him. At best, they could put his body in the ground, but his soul was going to live forever. David understood he had no reason to fear those who could harm his life. But there also is another level of safety here. David is also dwelling in safety from the distress of his own inward thoughts. You could read, for example, in Psalm 51, where David was keenly aware of his own sin. David was brutally frank with himself and with God about the nature and the source of his sin. And yet David can testify, I dwell in safety. Even as my own conscience accuses me, I dwell securely. I dwell safely. But most importantly, David can testify that he is safe from the wrath of God himself. See, sometimes we are tempted to look to our external enemies and think, this is the biggest problem that the world faces. But all of those haters of God, those who do wickedness, one day will stand before him and they will be consumed. And they will be sentenced to eternal punishment. David is able to go to sleep in peace, knowing that he dwells securely, safely, from his outside enemies, from the sin that torments him from the inside, but most importantly, from the wrath of God himself. David understands that his rest, his comfort, his peace is rooted in the eternal loving kindness of God. and he can sleep. He can lay his head down, cast his cares upon his God, and go to sleep. Sometimes we don't consider what a gift sleep is from God. What a gracious gift it is to his people that we can lay our heads down and forget the world around us. To rest securely that God in his providence is governing all things from the least to the greatest, even as I sleep. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear to us later on that it is not only David who enjoys this kind of comfort in the midst of affliction. David is not unique because he was king in the fact that he had security and safety even in his distress. One of the most beloved passages in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 8. And in verse 35, Paul exclaims this. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Psalm 4 teaches us that the Lord hears. He hears his people because he first called us. We can rest secure that he will hear us because he's the one who first called us. We were given a picture and an instruction on a response of faith to the Lord that is active. It's not passive. Faith that is active, that eagerly embraces the sometimes painful process of self-examination because we serve a God who is just and gracious and merciful and mighty to save. And we find here that true and eternal good is found in the face of God alone, the character of God. The good character of God is the foundation of all of our hope. The good character of God rooted in eternal love within the Godhead that was covenantally placed upon all those whom he has called. Saints, that is our hope. That is our security. That is our peace. And ultimately, that is the relief of our distress. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Father, will you help us in the times of our distress to look with eyes of faith upon you through the one and only mediator, even our Lord Jesus Christ. To look with eyes of faith, trusting that we are received as children, that we will be heard, that your Spirit is gentle and faithful to convict us of sin and to convince us of the righteousness of Christ and the full sufficiency of the pardon that we have received and the infinite merit of his righteousness imputed to us. Help us to rest there. In very practical ways, help your people to sleep. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to a world that is lost and dying and perishing. Look with eyes of faith, even in our distress, to trust that you are good and all that you do is good. We ask this in Christ's namesake and for the good of your people.